chapter 12. I saw a picture recently of a church. They, I guess, maybe had a new building, or at least a new, what do you call this area, pulpit area. And right behind the pulpit, they kind of had a glass case. And underneath that glass was an old Bible. And that way, every time the preacher was preaching, he was standing on the Word of God. It's kind of symbolic. Mm-hmm. I think that was Pastor Greg Locke who did that. And that doesn't mean I'm condoning everything that he does if you know him. But all right, Romans chapter 12. Timothy says, he's my oldest son, he says the older I get, which isn't real old, the longer I preach. And I don't know if that's true. Is that what happened to you, Pastor? Did you preach longer the older you got? I think you preached long when you were young, right? Didn't they think that there at Fosterburg when you got up to preach, that you preached a long time? So I don't know if that's how it works or not, but if it is, then I'm sorry, Pat. I just get longer.
Remember, you're young.
And longer. But you will most likely, if the Lord tarries his coming, go before me. And so you won't have to tolerate me at the end of my ministry. Well, thank you, Pastor, for having me come and preach. I draw a much bigger crowd here than I do back in Shepherdsville. Sometimes I go away from camp and I say to myself, I think the Lord has me in this world for the very purpose of preaching the camp that's put on by First Baptist Church of Grafton, because that most certainly is the best times that I have in preaching the Word of God. And I don't know if that's because young people just eat the Word of God up. Amen. They just love it, listen to it, and even many times apply it to their hearts, at least while they're young. Now, something happens to some of them when they grow older, but young people like to hear the preaching of the Word of God, at least the ones that come to this camp. And so I appreciate that. And matter of fact, I think you all like to hear the preaching of the Word of God too, and I probably have more liberty sometimes preaching here than I do in my own church. But I am grateful that Miss Stacy was able to come with us, and little Sammy. Most of you know Jamie and Jordan. They kind of tag along with us wherever we go, but it's nice to bring them all with us here tonight. We tried to get everybody in the Church of Shepherdsville to come, but it just wasn't feasible. So we brought as many as we could. As I prepared for this message over the last couple of weeks, I could not help but feel like Jude when he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was more needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." Jude desired to write about what we might consider positive things. The splendor of heaven. The blessings of salvation. But something moved him to write in a much different manner. A subject that was much more needful. And that was the subject of earnestly contending for the faith. And likewise, when Pastor Hendricks invited me to preach this service, initially I desired to preach what you might call a feel-good message about the blessings of being at camp or the joys of watching a church work together for God's glory and others' benefit. A message that would have us leaving this sanctuary tonight with a smile on our faces and patting one another on the back saying, "My, wasn't that a fine sermon?" Of course, if I did that and preached like that, this preaching service wouldn't be very much like camp then, would it? Maybe if we were living in an age of revival, a message such as this would be in order. But friends, we are not living in an age of revival. We are living in an age of apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us, "For the day, that day shall not come," that is the day when Jesus Christ returns, "shall not come, except there come a falling away first, One of the signs that Jesus' coming is near is that we are experiencing in the Christian world a great apostasy, a turning away from the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, the Word of God. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it gives to us those seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia. And while those were literal churches that existed in the first century, many people, including myself, see them as symbolic of the different stages of church history. And the last church that is written to is the church of Laodicea. It's the lukewarm church. They're not cold. They have some semblance of Christianity, but they're not red hot. They're not on fire for the Lord. They're lukewarm. They're rich and increased with goods, and they think they have need of nothing. And they don't know that they're wretched and poor and blind and naked. That's the type of Christianity that exists in the world today. We ought not to be surprised. The Bible says in the last days, perilous times shall come. Therefore, if there ever was a time when God's people needed to be exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith and to be separated from this ungodly world in which we live, it is today. And that is precisely why I want to preach this evening on the subject of patterning our lives after the Bible and not after the world. In Romans chapter 12, in verse number 1, it says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm sure those of you that have been in church for any length of time at all are familiar with these passages. When I was in Bible college, this was the text that was preached on more than any other text in the Bible. After I was finished and Pastor Hendricks came to the Bible college to preach, and I knew he was coming, so I went to hear his message. He likewise preached on this text. And so it's a text that is very familiar to most Christians. But I'm afraid most Christians don't take the principles that we find here and apply it to their lives. Again, the title of the message, Patterning Our Lives After the Bible and Not After the World. But let's pray first. Lord, bless this message as it is preached. Lord, I do believe that we find ourselves in the midst of spiritually perilous times. And Lord, I believe that there is a need to call believers to a holy life, to a separated life, to a life that is much different than one that is lived by the lost multitude around us. Lord, might you help us to see and to learn and to understand principles this evening that would help us to make decisions in our lives that would honor and glorify you by us striving to pattern our lives after the Bible. So God, bless this message. Use it for thy honor and glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. And Lord, use it to draw anyone who is lost unto thyself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to divide this message into two different sections. The first, the truth that God's people are to live differently than the lost world. And then secondly, how specifically are God's people to live differently than the world. But I want to kind of lay a foundation, if you will, to begin with, just to illustrate that scripturally, God's people are to live different than the lost world. This song that was our theme song at camp, the chorus says, "And shall I turn back into the world? No, not I. No, not I." Because when someone gets saved, what we're going to see is they are called of God out of the world and separated from it unto Him. But there's constantly a pull and an attraction to go back into the world and to live like the rest of the world. There's all kinds of reasons why, but just understand that there's constantly that pull by the flesh and of the world to drag us back in to that old mess that we had escaped from when we got saved. So let's look first of all at the truth that God's people are to live differently than the world. I've got a lot of scriptures. I probably won't give you the time to turn to all of them because I have them already quoted here on my paper. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," that phrase "in Christ" is talking about if anybody is saved, has been born again, he's a new creature. "All things are passed away. Behold, all things," that encompasses everything, "all things are become new." You know, when you get saved, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're something that you were not before. One preacher said it like this: "It's impossible for someone as big as God to move inside of your life and for people not to notice a difference." Because when we get saved, God comes and He abides within us. We become the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is in there controlling us and guiding us and encouraging us and helping us. And don't you think if God is living inside of us, if He's living through us, that people ought to be able to see a difference in our lives after we get saved? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this: "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then it lists a number of sinful practices and behaviors. But it says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed."
Amen.
You know what that verse indicates to me? When you get saved, there's a change. Mm-hmm. The more I study the Bible, the more I am convinced of this truth, that when you get saved, there is a change that takes place in your life.
Right.
And if you make a profession of faith, and 10 years go by, and 15 years go by, and you're the same person you were before you got saved, you ought to be questioning something.
Mm-hmm.
What's happened? Because salvation produces a change. 1 Peter 4:3 says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." You might have been completely happy and content to live just like everybody else before you got saved. But now it says, "The world looks at you and thinks it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of right." They said, "Man, he's weird. She is one strange cookie." And they just can't understand why you don't want to go and to do all the things that they did. I mean, why do you want to go to a stuffy church on a sunny Sunday when you could go out and have fun? They just don't understand. But the verse indicates there is a change that takes place in the life of someone who gets saved.
Yeah.
Ephesians 4:17 says this: "Walk not as other Gentiles." By the way, most of us here are probably a Gentile because we're not a Jew. Therefore, we're a Gentile. But it says we are not to walk as other Gentiles. We're to live differently than the rest of the world around us. Do you understand, folks, that the world system, the world's philosophies, the world's attitudes are at war with God? Because I think popular Christianity, and that's a term I coined, okay? So if it catches on for 20 years, just give me credit, all right? Popular Christianity does not seem to understand that the world is at war with God. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? It's at war with God. If you are a friend of the world, you are fighting against God. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Mm-hmm. If you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. What's the Bible say? Beware when all men speak well of you. Because that's what they did to the false prophets in the Old Testament. I forget who wrote the book, Making Friends and Influencing People. One of those successful businessmen. He must have known something about it. He was successful. Recently, I had a little mini message that I wrote, How to Make Enemies and Alienate People. To balance out that positive thinking of today. So we have some balance in the world. And I said, you know, nobody starts off trying to make enemies or alienating people. But when you preach the whole counsel of God, and you are the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you follow Him and stand up for truth and preach a very exclusive message, you know what? You're going to make enemies. You're going to alienate people. But our purpose in life as a Christian is not first and foremost to appease everybody else. It's to meet with God's approval.
Yes.
And let's first and foremost focus on meeting with God's approval. And if we do that, we'll make some friends. But the world will not be our friend. Psalm 2, which is also quoted in the book of Acts, says, Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here's a picture of the world fighting against Jesus Christ. And that was fulfilled, that psalm, when they crucified Jesus Christ on a cross. Folks, we are called pilgrims in the Bible. We're called foreigners, strangers, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Clearly, clearly, we are not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be decidedly different. You know, one of the messages that I've preached in the past at camp looks at how the phrase or phrases, children of Belial, daughters of Belial, sons of Belial, how that phrase is used in the Scriptures. Because those of us that are saved, we're the children of God.
Amen.
But the children of Baal, that's a false god in the Old Testament, they're not serving the true and the living God. They're serving their flesh. They're serving the devil. They're serving the world. Mm-hmm. And you know, when you find that phrase, it's interesting to notice the type of characteristics that are used in connection with it. For instance, I think one of the first references is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where Hannah is praying there at the temple. And she wants a child more than anything, and she's not been able to bear a child. And she's there at the temple, at the altar, and she's weeping, and she's crying, and she's not making a lot of sense, and you can't really understand what she's saying. And Eli, who's the priest, he thinks that she's drunk. And she says, Don't count me as one of the daughters of Belial. I'm not drunk. Evidently, that's how they behave. But that's not how a child of God is supposed to behave. I mean, the world can go crazy with drunkenness, but you know what? God's people are not. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. phrase, the phrases sons of Belial is also used to describe Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. And it calls him a son of Belial because nobody's able to speak to him. Nobody's able to instruct him. Even his servant said he's such a son of Belial that nobody can talk to him. Nobody can instruct him. And as a result, he and his people were about to be wiped out by David until his wife intervened. But again, when I look at that phrase and how it's used, I can clearly see that God's people are to act in contrast to how Nabal act. The Bible says, he that refuses instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. You can tell a lot about somebody's spiritual condition by the way that they receive instruction. In Judges chapter 19 and in 1 Samuel chapter 22, the men of Gibeah and Eli's sons are also called the sons of Belial. And they're guilty of homosexuality and fornication. And that was evidently how the sons of Belial acted, but that's not how the children of God are to behave. The Bible says, but fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints.
Right.
You see, it's very clear to me, it's very clear as you study the Scriptures, that the children of God are to live differently than the rest of the world.
Right.
That's what our text says, isn't it? It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You know, by the way, verse 2 is very easy once you do verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And say, Lord, here am I. I'm yours. You do with me whatever you want. And you'll find once you've done that and you've just died on the altar and given yourself to God, it'll be very easy not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. Transformed. And notice what it says. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means you have to change the way that you think. And your thinking now needs to conform not to the world's philosophies, but to what this book says.
That's right, yes, sir.
That's why the title of the message is Patterning Our Lives After the Bible and Not After the World. So how can we do that specifically? Besides not being fornicators and drunkards and liars such as the sons of Belial. Well, notice, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. See, I really could preach on this subject all night, Kath.
That's all right, you're doing real good.
It just goes on forever and ever. But Matthew chapter 5, notice in verse 43, beginning at verse 43, Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. By the way, that's natural for the flesh, the old man, for a lost person. It's easy to hate your enemies, right? I mean, they treat you bad, and you want to hate them. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that is not natural. Everybody stop and think about one of your enemies. And when you see them, what do you want to do? Pray for them? Probably not. Smack them in the face? Probably. And by the way, when someone's lost and they're not saved and they have no idea what the Bible teaches, that's what they do. When they get into conflict, they slap their enemy in the face. But Jesus says, that's not to be your attitude. Notice he says in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father. You know, normally children act like their parents. like their fathers. They see, I mean, they got the same genes, right? Not the same blue genes, but the same, you know, biological genes. And they watch dad and they watch mom, and so they mimic their behavior. We know Jesus, even when he was crucified by his enemies, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It says, in, as we go on there in verse number 45, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." I mean, there might be some people out on the left coast, some people up in New York, some progressives, some socialist people up there that are saying, "Ah, look, the Midwest's going through a drought. It's because they're godless people." We know that's not true. Some of them are. But you know, right now, it's not raining on the farms of unsaved people, and it's not raining on the farms of saved people. So that's not a really good way, it's not really a good indicator to determine who's right with God.
Right.
Or who's a child of God. The sun, it shines upon every man.
Mm-hmm.
The rain falls upon every nation, I guess, unless you live in a desert. And he says in verse 46, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?" The lost world loves their own family.
That's
easy. Their family, their blood. It's easy to love your friends, but if you want to distinguish yourself from the lost world around you, you need to love your enemies. "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." How can you not be conformed to the world and be decidedly different from it? You can treat your enemies as though you love them. Look also with me at Matthew 6 and verse 32. Let me back up a few verses, though, to get the context. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. Money, that's what mammon is. That's this stuff down here by my feet. You can't serve both of them. And so Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" And he gives two illustrations there about the fowls and the lilies. The birds are taken care of. And you know what? They don't sit around worrying about where their food's coming from. Even in this drought, they seem to be finding worms. We have a bird's nest on our porch, and I watch that little bird bring worms to his babies every day now. He's finding them somewhere. And he's not fretting about where tomorrow's food is coming from. The flowers aren't worried about what they're going to be wearing tomorrow. Even though there probably won't be any flowers tomorrow, will there? But notice verse 32. It says, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." The lost world, they get anxious, they get nervous, wondering, "Oh, what's the economy going to do? Is my job going to be secure? Is everything going to be all right?" And we expect them to act that way because they don't have a Heavenly Father who's looking out for them.
Right.
But if you're saved, you do.
Yes, sir.
And the stock market ought to crash, and you can go into work or go into your place of business the next day and say, "Praise the Lord, isn't He good? Haven't you heard? Oh, I heard. I think Jesus must be coming."
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to look at you again like you're strange, because that is strange to the world. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Got to give you a little bit of context here as well. In verse number 9, It says that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Again, you're weird. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers, pilgrims, someone who's just traveling through. We might have our citizenship here in the USA, but our primary citizenship is in heaven.
Amen.
This land is just a foreign mission field to every one of us. You all ought to be thankful about that because you live in a blue state. That was a joke. Verse 12 says, having your conversation, that's talking about your conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, the way you acted and behaved before lost people is going to be brought up to them at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. God's going to use it as evidence against them. But what type of behavior is it talking about specifically? There's a number of things in this text, but I just want to highlight one. In verse 18, we can start there. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Again, that would be someone who's not good and gentle. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it that if when ye be buffeted of your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Let me just kind of give this to you in a way maybe that you can understand it. Because quite honestly, in our society here in America today, a lot of people are crying and focusing on their rights, their privileges. But they seem to neglect their responsibilities in life. And I don't think a Christian, even whenever he's treated poorly, even when he's treated wrongfully, I don't think that that means it's time for him to throw a fit and to act like some kind of spoiled brat. But God says it's thankworthy if ye endure this patiently. Jesus, it uses him as the example. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. In other words, this is what God has called you to do, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He never did anything wrong, and yet look at what he suffered. And all of a sudden, when we begin to suffer and people begin to mistreat us, we say, that's just not right. Well, truth be told, you are being treated better than what you deserve.
Right.
When people step on me and take advantage of me and abuse me, I say to myself, they are treating me better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Christians today like to talk about their liberty, their freedom. But boy, don't talk to them about their responsibility. We are to be different than the world around us. By the way we treat our enemies, by the way we set priorities, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, such as food and raiment, will take care of themselves. By the way we focus on our responsibilities rather than our rights. I don't know if this goes along with my message or not, but I recall back during the last presidential debates, there was a question that was asked. And the question was, health care, is it a privilege, a right, or a responsibility? John McCain and at that time Senator Barack Obama were both asked that question. And if I can recall correctly, back then Senator Barack Obama, he said, it is a right. John McCain said it is a privilege and a responsibility. So even back then, you could tell which direction these two men would go. Okay, it ought not to take anybody by surprise as to what is happening in our country over the last 3.5 years. And I just kind of bring that up to kind of illustrate what I believe 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about. Because there's a lot of people that feel like they ought to be able to go into the hospital and be taken care of without ever having to pay for it. That's why preachers say the moral decline in America is our root problem. Because people, they think everybody else should have to take care of them. But we ought to be different.
That's right.
We ought to be different. We ought to know that God wants us to take care of ourselves while we depend upon Him.
Mm-hmm.
We're to be different. This message, maybe I should preach it in two parts, to have it like that. It has to do with culture. Our text has to do with culture. And this is the part of the message where I'm going to step on everybody's toes. But that's only because I love it. Culture. Don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed. Let the Bible shape your thinking. Let the Bible shape your culture.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime a question is presented, seek to find an answer in the Bible. When we think about culture, like different cultures, normally we think about dress, music, and food. Because that's what distinguishes one culture from another. For instance, in France, they eat things that are slightly different than what they eat in Egypt. In Ireland, they have different meals, perhaps that they invented, if that's the right word. And those things are different than what people will eat in Greece. Even in Terre Haute, they're close to where we live. I mean, they have a restaurant for every food within every culture in the whole world, I think. Maybe it's because of Indiana State University and there's so many foreigners there. Because, I mean, whatever kind of food you want, you can get it there. We associate foods with certain cultures. And I kind of thought about that a little bit in respect to the Bible and our subject tonight. And even amongst Christians, you know, our food and our diet is a little bit different than the rest of the world. I mean, the rest of the world, they eat raw carrots, we eat fried chicken. Amen?
Yeah.
One thing I like about food, I like about camp, is the food. Good old-fashioned kids' food. Greasy, processed food. I tell people the Bible says nothing is to be refused if it be received with prayer and thanksgiving.
Amen.
And so I thank the Lord for my processed food and my fatty food, and that's what I eat. But what about dress? Should, when it comes to dress and how we dress, should we adopt the fashions of the world, their culture? Or should we allow this book to determine even how we dress? And someone will say, and someone will object, but God looks at the heart. He doesn't look on the outside. I beg to differ, because there are principles in this book that have to do with the way that we dress. And many times the way that we dress can demonstrate to the world what's going on in our heart. Now, don't misunderstand me. I can put on a three-piece suit and walk around and people could think I'm something different than what I really am. But that's because normally we associate someone who wears a three-piece suit as someone who's either godly or professional, who conducts himself in a certain manner. There are principles regarding dress in the Bible. And you know, when I got saved and I began to grow in the Lord, I began to study the Bible and what it had to say about that subject, and I found two principles that guide me and my wife when it comes to what we wear and how we dress in our home. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that a woman is to adorn herself in modest apparel. That's in stark contrast to what we see out in the world.
Right.
In stark contrast. Because if you go down to the swimming pools, And you go to the beaches, they're not dressed in modest attire. They're drawing attention to their bodies, when the Bible would teach us that a lady should draw attention to her countenance, to her face. But unfortunately, Christians are not heeding what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, and they're being conformed to the world rather allowing the Bible to dictate to them their culture. There's a trend within popular Christianity today that's going from a more formal dress to a more casual dress. And I don't know, maybe some of you live in a box here in Grafton and never get out much. If that's the case, you might not understand what's going on. But if you talk to people who go to other churches, you attend those other churches, you'll find the preacher won't be dressed like I am. You have t-shirts and blue jeans, Harley Davidson shirt, maybe some cutoffs. They look different. Is that a problem? Some people don't see a problem with it. I sometimes ask myself and wonder, why do they do that? Why do they do that? Why do they lower the standard? Is that what the Bible would teach us to do? You see, if someone was to ask me, Pastor Potter, how come you always wear a tie when you preach even at camp? How come you dress up when you go to church? You know what I'd tell them? I'd say, well, you know, as I read and study the Bible, I find when people were going to come into the presence of someone who was noble, how about Joseph when he was to come into the presence even of Pharaoh? You know what he did? He took a bath, he cleaned up, he shaved, he changed his clothes because he was going into the presence of the king. And when we come to church, we are coming to worship the Lord. We are coming to get into His presence. And I think God deserves our very best. Our very best. Does that mean we're going to take someone who doesn't dress exactly like we think they should and kick them out of our church buildings on Sunday? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means if you don't want to be conformed to the world and you instead want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, change your way of thinking to fit to this Bible, you know what? You're not going to lower standards. You're going to raise them. You're going to raise them. This isn't just a matter of being an old buddy-duddy. I felt like this before I was this old. Now one day they're going to attribute it to me being an old fuddy-duddy. 10, 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries, is coming. But I'm not an old fuddy-duddy yet. I'm just seeking to apply biblical principles to my life. I want to pattern my life after this book, even when it comes to the way I dress, or my girls dress, or my boys dress. What about music? Music is normally formed according to your culture. All you got to do is step outside and see what, and listen to what kind of music the world listens to. It's playing down there at the bar. It's fleshly music. It's music that appeals to the flesh. Makes you want to boogie, makes you want to dance, makes you want to let loose. Loosen your tie up, have a good time. You know, if you listen to what rock and roll superstars were saying about their own music when it hit the scene, you realize it's not appropriate.
That's right.
They say rock and roll is 100% sex. That's what they say. Well, we've changed a lot today, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
Because it used to, they wouldn't show Elvis's hips on the television set. When was that? The 1950s?
Mm-hmm.
We're only 60 years from that. Have you seen what they put on the TV?
Mm-hmm.
We try to go to Six Flags. You know what they put up on the TV screens, the Six Flags? If you haven't been there, it'd probably make you blush. I recall Pastor Hendricks standing right about where I am 15 or so years ago, I was sitting right there where you are, and he would say, you know, what happens in the world is the world moves in this direction away from God. And as the world moves away from God and away from the biblical standard, the church is coming right along with it. Now it's lagging behind, but it's coming right along with it. So that the church today is where the world was 10, 20, or 30 years ago.
Right.
And that's what's happening. Worship bands. Lively music. Getting the people to dance. And I'm all for having a good time. I have a good time at church. But it's not with fleshly music.
Right.
It's with sacred music. That doesn't appeal to the flesh, but appeals to the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And lifts one in worship.
Amen.
God. Like the music we heard here tonight. You see, I don't know if you've heard about the emerging church. Time magazine recently had an article on the emerging church and how it is one of the most influential philosophies in our generation. And I don't, again, there's different groups within the emerging church. Mark Driscoll is one individual who has been involved in it. He has Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, I think it is. A big church. I actually went and listened to some of his messages on the internet, so I do know a little bit about what I'm talking about. Matter of fact, one of the messages I listened to was 7 Indications You Might Be Becoming a Fundamentalist. Warning against being a fundamentalist. This is a fundamental Baptist church, by the way. We adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. And here he's warning about you becoming a fundamentalist. The fundamentalist believes in the inerrancy of the Scriptures.
Amen.
He believes in the virgin birth of Christ. He believes in the substitutionary death of Christ, that Christ died in our place. He believes in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a bodily resurrection. Is that such an awful thing? Yeah, I don't think so. Why is he warning about becoming a fundamentalist? We need to be warning about becoming a Sadducee.
Right.
A liberal who doesn't believe anything. But the emerging church, including Mark Driscoll, he says, I'm theologically conservative. He's a Calvinist. That's why he says that. But I'm culturally liberal. And by that he means they can have their champagne parties. Even at church, watch rated R movies, dress like the world, and play the world's music. That's a different culture than the Bible. I'm saying our culture ought to be formulated by the principles of the Bible. And if you don't make a conscious effort to do that, you know what you're going to do? You're just going to follow the fads of the world. When they come out with the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, you're going to get a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet. When everybody gets a tattoo of God on their shoulder, you're going to get a tattoo that says God on their shoulder.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, that's just another part of our culture. Tattoos. Everybody's getting tattoos. You know, I never once have been in deep thought, Pastor, studying the Scriptures, praying to God, and a light go off and say, I'm going to get me a tattoo. God spoke to me, and I'm going to put a tattoo, God, on this shoulder of the cross on this one. No, that's never happened. Nor will it ever happen.
That's right. That's right.
You know why people get tattoos? Because it's in.
Mm-hmm.
It's hip. The heathen in the Old Testament, they did it for the dead.
Right.
And the Bible forbid Old Testament Jews to do that. And the New Testament even says that our bodies are the temple of God, so are we going to scar them and mark them up? Having this discussion with somebody at work the other day. What if it's a cross, though? Isn't a cross all right? No, a cross isn't all right. It's better to obey than to sacrifice.
Right.
Most people are just following the trends of the world because that's natural. That's easy. And you know what? Serving God and following His principles are not easy because the flesh and the world and the devil will fight you all day long.
Right.
If I wanted to have an easy ministry, and people to come in my church and stay, you know what? I would put on a great big smile and I would only preach about heaven. Heaven's wonderful. We're all going there. You're all good people.
Mm-hmm.
But then I wouldn't be faithful to the Bible, would I?
Right.
Turn to Romans chapter 1. It's way too nice so far tonight. In Romans chapter 1, again, I don't have the time to read all this, but there's this moral decline that's taking place, and it begins when people turn from the light that God has given them. And when they turn from the light that He's given them, they just continue down this downward spiral, and one of the last sins you see is the sin of homosexuality,
mm-hmm.
which tells you how far gone we are as a culture,
mm-hmm.
because that's already prevalent in our society. But it says, and you can look there at those verses and see some of the types of behaviors that it's talking about. In verse 29 it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, all of these types of sins. And it says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. People's behaviors who mirror these things, they're worthy of death, okay? They're worthy of God's judgment. But it says, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm pointing this out for a reason. Because another thing that's normally associated with culture is the type of entertainment that you enjoy. And the world has a type of entertainment and amusement that it gives to the world on the television set, in the music industry. And it includes some of the things that are listed here
mm-hmm.
in this list of sins.
Sure.
Hollywood movies, TV shows and sitcoms, they're not filled with God-fearing principles. You know, if you're in the habit of watching any regularly televised show on TV, I challenge you to sit down there and watch it and pay attention to how many times they use the Lord's name in vain, because I'll almost guarantee you that they will. I challenge you to watch how many acts of fornication are committed in the movie or TV show. Matter of fact, I can almost guarantee it that most of the shows that are being produced today will have some homosexual character.
Right.
The internet's been very bad for me. I work in IT, so you gotta love, you know, IT stuff. I mean, I do. I gotta be involved in it. But you know, even Facebook, when I joined the social networking Facebook, and I've got mostly Christian friends, and they have their favorite TV shows. There's even one preacher, and he was always talking about this popular TV show. And he's a teacher at the Baptist Bible College in Oklahoma City. Heartland, I think it is. I went to school with him. He teaches in a Bible college. And he's promoting this TV show. I said, well, it must be good. So I watch it. Other Christians, they promote CSI, NCIS, these popular TV shows. And so I said, well, Christian, he says it's all right. Let's try watching it. Of course, that's one of my weaknesses, by the way. I can't have TV. It pulls me in. And I'll take those incremental steps to where I begin to watch things that I know I should. Is that what you do? I'm one of the most damaging things to the Christian home today and over the last 50 years is the television set. Because what we don't allow in our homes, firsthand we do through the television set. In the Bible, again, it says, it's not only the people who do these things that are worthy of God's judgment, but those that find pleasure in it. Twilight, Titanic, these movies that have been produced recently, you know what goes on in them? Fornication. and it's glamorized.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's a sin in the eyes of God. Do we pattern our lives after this book? Or do we just follow the trends of the world? I tell you what most Christians do. They just go with the flow. I, from this very pulpit, have preached on what I believe to be a biblical method of finding a spouse. By the way, what is the world's method of finding a spouse? It's dating. I challenge you to find that in this book.
Mm-hmm.
Before you think I'm some kind of extremist, you find that in the Bible. There may not be one chapter in the Bible that's dedicated to that very subject, but you know what? When someone presented to me a biblical alternative to finding a spouse, I said, I'm on board.
Mm-hmm.
And I preach those three principles that we teach in our home in regarding finding a spouse. Number one, Father, Father, Father. It starts with the Father. And I take that from Genesis chapter 24, because when Abraham wanted a bride for his son Isaac, he initiated finding a bride. And I'm not necessarily in favor of arranged marriages, but I tell you what, parents, especially the father, ought to approve of the person you marry. And if your parents don't approve of them, then you would be better off not marrying them.
Mm-hmm.
Father, 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 fall asleep is the second principle. Fall asleep to the idea of marriage. Just die to it, young people, and serve God. Serve God without distraction. And when God wants to bring somebody into your life, He will, and He'll make that person known to your parents that it's okay. And the third principle I teach is family. Make sure they're saved, separated, love the Lord.
Amen.
To me, that's a biblical alternative. But I tell you what, when I say that to people, I don't see very many of them adopting it in their homes. Not even you folks. Why? Why? Why are you going to let the world shape your thinking? Let this book shape your thinking. In every area of your life. Every area of your life. Again, I could go on forever. But I don't mean to. What you wear, what you watch, what you listen to, how you find a spouse, how you treat your enemies, how you set priorities, what you focus on, and be not conformed to the world. Are you allowing the world to conform you? Recently in Germany, there was a couple who had been attempting to homeschool their children. And that's, I guess, illegal in Germany. So the parents spent some time in jail. But they get out of jail, and you know what they do? They homeschool their kids.
Yeah.
And the high courts there in Germany ruled that the government had the ability to go in to their home and to forcibly remove those children and take them to the public education system. And the courts said this was the reason the government had the ability to do that. To prevent subcultures from existing in Germany. Because they realized that if those parents homeschooled their children, they could teach and train them to think and act differently than the socialist nation as a whole. By the way, you know why some of us oppose socialism, communism, collectivism? You know why? Because this book shapes my thinking.
Amen.
This country was founded on the rights of individuals. To be individuals, to believe and to think differently if that's how our conscience directs. And make no mistake about it, every progressive in this country, that means the Democrat Party, every one of them, their goal is to bring collectivism to America where everybody is forced to think and act the same way. And as a Christian, that scares me to death, because you know what? I'm not in step with our culture. But I like to think I'm in step with the culture of the Bible.
Amen.
I hope this has given some of you something to think about. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let it shape your thinking. Don't let it shape your behavior. You let this book shape your thinking. You let this book shape your behavior.
Mm-hmm.
It bothers me greatly as a preacher to watch people not put into practice in their lives biblical principles. Because I see how over the long term it negatively affects their lives. Those of you that know anything about me and my ministry, we have people come to Shepherds of the Baptist Church and we have people go. And it's not on purpose. And sometimes I watch people go. Most recently I watched a lady go. She came. She needed help. We provided help. We provided assistance. I gave counsel. I did my best to help her and to help her daughter as their lives were a wreck and a mess. And she made a statement that showed some level of misunderstanding after one of our services. And so I gently, trust me, gently, try to say, well, that's not exactly true. And she was gone. After all the help.
Mm-hmm.
And as a preacher, I sometimes think to myself, and this I know is not right, but I think to myself, you've got to be kidding me. Here's somebody's life who is a wreck, who is a mess, whose daughter is in rebellion, and my kids aren't perfect, but I can stand them right here, tell them to shine my shoes, and shine my shoes, tell them to wash the car, they wash the car, they listen, they're godly, they love the Lord, again, not perfect, your daughter's rebellious, into drugs, doing this, and you're not going to listen to me? You're supported by taxpayers? All these problems, and you're... I always think to myself, because I start to get upset personally, I think, how must God feel?
Mm-hmm. Right.
When we make a wreck of our lives and he says, hello, I told you right here how to do everything. And if you will, you'll find that life will be much better. See, I've lived both ways, folks. I've lived both ways. Because until I was 23 years old, I lived like everybody else in the world. I was tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. I allowed the world to formulate my thinking and my behavior. But that changed when I stepped foot in this church and God began to deal with me about my life. And I determined then that, you know what? This book is going to be my sole authority for faith and practice.
Amen.
For what I believe and how I behave. And folks, what you believe will always determine how you behave. And if you believe this book is God's revelation to mankind, you know what? Then you best get busy putting these principles into practice in your life. This may not make any sense to you if you're here and you're lost tonight. If you're not saved, this may seem strange. But you know what? If you would repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you would see that that would greatly change your outlook on life. Because the Bible declares, and I'll close with this, that we are all sinners. That we are all deserving of God's wrath. But Jesus came to die in our place that we might be saved. And if you'll turn from your sin and you'll trust Him as your Savior, He'll give you a home in heaven.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this service tonight. Lord, thank You for the food that we've had earlier. Thank You for the singing, for the skits. Thank You for this church and all that it does for the cause of Christ. Lord, this service has been about what you miss when you're not at camp. I thank You for the camp that the church puts on year after year where young people and even older people might go and hear the preaching of the Word of God and be changed by it. Lord, I know you desire to change our lives and to change them for the better. But Lord, I know that that would only come to pass as we take the principles of the Bible and apply them to our lives. Lord, might this group of people purpose to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Might we change our thinking to fit with the teachings and the principles of the Bible. Lord, help us to think about these things throughout this week, throughout this month, throughout the rest of our lives. May your word not return void, but might it accomplish that which you purpose it to do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.